Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
If you have a Bible, would you please take it and turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. We are continuing our study in this book of Jonah together, and we come this morning to scene 3 of this unfolding drama in what really could be said to be the pinnacle or the climax of this story. Because chapter 3, as we'll see this morning, I think it truly is the high point of the book of Jonah. There's been some major low points, especially for Jonah, being thrown overboard into the sea, sinking down to the bottom of the sea. I think you would agree that those are some low points, you might say. But this is a high point, chapter 3. And as I've told you from the outset of this study, that the book of Jonah isn't about a big fish. No, this story is about a big God with a big heart for big time sinners. This story is about a big God who is full of mercy and compassion toward undeserving sinners. That's what this book is all about. It's not about a fish. In fact, we're done with the fish. There's no more fish in the rest of this story. And so then, by the same token, you could also say that the greatest miracle of this story isn't Jonah getting swallowed by a fish, nor is it that he manages to live for 3 days and three nights in the belly of this fish. No, the greatest miracle of this story, the most amazing, most incredible miracle of this story, is that God saves an entire city. An entire city repents and is saved. I think it's difficult for us to really take in and grasp just how amazing the events of chapter 3 really are. Because here we see, church, a national revival on a scale that I dare say we've never seen before. This is the greatest revival in the history of the world. It really is a miracle. One commentator, he writes this, quote, "The repentance of Nineveh is one of the most singular events in history. A great and proud city suddenly smitten into the most profound humiliation from the greatest of its inhabitants to the least of them is a spectacle to which I suppose history affords no parallel. Cities and countries and communities have oftentimes been given themselves to humility and fasting, but there is no event on record that can at all be compared with the repentance of Nineveh." This is amazing. But what makes this chapter even more incredible is that we're talking here about the Ninevites. These evil, brutal, powerful Assyrian enemies. I mean, these are truly the most unlikely converts you could imagine. And yet God saves this entire city. It's a miracle. Several years ago, I read a book entitled "The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert." The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert by Rosaria Butterfield. Many of you know her story. If you don't know, if you know it at all, really, Rosaria, she was a former lesbian, an English professor at Syracuse University. Her area of study was in queer theory, and she was a fierce proponent of rights for the LGBTQ movement. And in this book, she chronicles her journey into the Christian faith. I would highly recommend this book to you. It's a great book, and I'll share more of her story later. But I thought that title was an apt summary here of chapter 3. Because here we find this incredible conversion and salvation of some very unlikely converts. Which again, as we've seen already in Jonah, I think only serves to highlight the surprising and shocking mercy of God. But the repentance of Nineveh, the salvation of Nineveh, it's more than just an amazing story. Because it also shows us a portrait here of what real, true, genuine repentance is. What repentance really looks like and God's response to those who truly repent. So let's take a look at this amazing story here of some very unlikely converts. If you have your place, would you stand with me as we read together God's word beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated. Well, as the curtain now rises here on scene 3 of this story, we find Jonah yet again on dry land. Jonah has managed to escape the belly of the fish after 3 days and 3 nights. And so if you notice back in chapter 2, verse 10, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." If you remember chapter 1, Jonah, this prophet of God, has been commanded by God and commissioned to go and preach to Israel's neighboring enemies, these Assyrians. Chapter 1, if you notice in verse 2, Jonah is commanded, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it." And I told you, remember back in week 1, that this is the very first time in the Bible that an Old Testament prophet is told to go and preach to a Gentile nation like the Assyrians. Prophets in the Old Testament are often to speak to the people of God. This is the very first time we see it to a Gentile nation who, by the way, are the most powerful and dreadful enemies on the planet at this time. This political superpower, the nation of Assyria, committed to dominance and ruthless cruelty. But Jonah, he refuses to go. Rather than doing what God has commanded him, rather than obeying God's word, instead he takes the first ship he can find to go in the opposite direction. But we find that Jonah's efforts to escape and to flee from the presence of the Lord are ultimately in vain. It is a futile attempt, friends, to try and escape a sovereign God. Because while at sea, Jonah, he meets this sovereign God in a storm. And through a series of events, Jonah, still in white-knuckled defiance against God, asked to be thrown overboard as the only hope of delivering these sailors from the storm. And so Jonah is thrown overboard, and yet these pagan sailors are saved. Jonah is still rebellious, and yet God, we see, is still merciful. He has mercy. And not just on these sailors, but on Jonah himself, even. Because notice in chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord appoints a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and he's in the belly of this fish for 3 days and three nights. And that's the end of scene 1. And then in scene 2, notice we find Jonah in chapter 2 now alone with God in the belly of the fish. And in the form of a prayer here, he recounts his gratitude and thankfulness to God for delivering him from drowning in the sea. In fact, as Jonah is approaching death's door, he is sinking down here into his watery grave. Look there, chapter 2, verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. He's at the bottom of the sea. He's near death. And yet in his last few moments of consciousness, chapter 2, verse 1, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answers me. So in his last few moments, he cries out to God. God delivers him. He has mercy on this wayward prophet and spares his life. And Jonah comes to realize salvation belongs to the Lord. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord commands this fish, notice even the fish is more obedient than the prophet, to vomit him up on dry land. And that's the end of scene 2. And now, as we come to scene 3, we have what appears to be a slight case of deja vu. Deja vu. This seems like familiar ground as scene 3 now opens, doesn't it? The theme of chapter 3 is clear. In fact, if you had to summarize this theme of this chapter in one word, it would be the word repentance. Repentance. This word occurs multiple times here in chapter 3. Notice, for example, down in verse 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn. Turn. It's the Hebrew word shuv. It means to repent. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Or look at verse 9. Who knows? Again, this is the king speaking. God may turn. He may shuv. So now we have God turning, God repenting, and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Or verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned, how they shooved from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said to do, he would do to them, and he did not do it. So clearly the theme here of chapter 3 is repentance. Now, what is repentance? What does it mean to repent? Well, first, let me describe what it is not. Repentance isn't merely apologizing for your actions. That is not repentance. It isn't regretting that you got caught. It is not grief or remorse that you feel because of the consequences of your actions. That is not biblical repentance. So then what is biblical repentance? One author describes repentance as a turning away from everything that hinders one's wholehearted devotion to God and a corresponding turning to God in faith, love, and obedience. Turning away from what hinders your obedience and devotion to God and a turning to God in faith, love, and obedience. So it's a turning away from sin and a turning to God in faith. The New Testament equivalent means to change one's mind. But it's not just a change of the mind, it is a change of the mind that leads to action, that results in external outward obedience. And it always accompanies the message of salvation. Repent. For example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, as Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee, we read, Jesus, proclaiming the gospel of God, came saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repentance was also the central message of the apostles' teaching as well. If you remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter's preaching at Pentecost, and he stands up and he says what? Repent, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The call to salvation is always a call to repent and believe. It is always repentance and faith. It's two sides of the same coin. Or as John Murray famously said, the faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. They always go together. Faith and repentance. In other words, if you haven't repented, you haven't been saved. Repentance is necessary for salvation. This is what biblical conversion is. It's repentance and faith. And it's this word, repentance, that is the central idea, the central word here of Jonah chapter 3. The people of Nineveh repent, and then God himself repents. If you don't like that word, take it up with Jonah, because that's what he says. But hold on. So let's look then at repentance of these unlikely converts under three headings. Heading number one, notice a repeated beginning. A repeated beginning, verses 1-4. Look there, verse 1. It's amazing, notice here, when you compare chapter 3, verse 1 with chapter 1, verse 1. They're almost identical. It's almost word for word the same. Look there, verse 1 of chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai saying, but now notice chapter 3 verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time saying. So these two verses, chapter 1 verse 1, chapter 3 verse 1, have almost an identical structure, don't they? The only difference being here that the son of Amittai in chapter 1, verse 1 is replaced with the second time in chapter 3, verse 1. It's like deja vu. And this, beloved, I think is purposeful on the part of the author. This is no accident here. He is purposefully wanting us here to recall God's first command to Jonah in chapter 1, the one that he fled in defiance, and that this very same command has now come yet again here a second time. Even notice there in chapter 1, verse 2, where he says this language of, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, is matched in chapter 3, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. It's almost word for word. What's the only difference? Well, in chapter 1, Jonah disobeys. But now, chapter 3, the word of the Lord comes again. But instead, this time, he obeys. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. What does the author want us to see here? Well, it isn't quite clear just yet that Jonah's heart still hasn't changed toward these Ninevites. Even though he goes, even though he is compliant, even though he's obedient now, he still despises them with the same intensity. That's going to become clear in chapter 4. So what's his purpose here? Only this, that though Jonah sought to flee, he has ended up right back where he began. He is back at square one. Though Jonah disobeys, he cannot escape God's sovereign will. God will accomplish his plans. He will accomplish his purposes, and he is determined to have mercy on Nineveh even through this disobedient prophet. And so look there, verse 2 now. Jonah is told to go and call out against it the message that I tell you. The message that I tell you. Literally, it reads, proclaim the proclamation I proclaim to you. Or speak the speech I speak to you. The point is, he's to go and tell exactly what God says. Jonah doesn't get to change the message. He doesn't get to tamper with the message. He doesn't get to water down the message. No, he is simply to go and tell what God has said. Thus says the Lord, and Jonah is to confront them with the word of God. And friends, the same is true for us. In our witnessing, in our evangelism, we don't get to change the message. We don't get to make it more palatable for people. No, we simply are to speak the speech that has been spoken. We are to speak the word of God. And listen, all true repentance begins right here. Because until you have been confronted with the word of God, until you have been made aware of your rebellion against him and that you are an object of his wrath because of your sin against him, you cannot experience genuine repentance. And so verse 3, Jonah goes to proclaim the word. But don't miss that phrase there in verse 1. Look at it there again. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. What grace, what mercy from God, that our God is a God of second chances. I don't want to minimize Jonah's sin, but this highlights the mercy and the grace of God. Because, listen, there isn't a person in this room whom God hasn't shown repeated patience and long-suffering. The fact that any of us are seated here today is only because of his kindness. It came the second time. So verse 3, look there. Jonah arose and went. Now we aren't told how much time elapses between the bleh, you know, the vomiting and the going. Minutes, days, weeks, the author doesn't tell us. But notice, beginning in verse 3, the focus of the rest of chapter 3 is now going to slowly shift away from Jonah to the Ninevites. The spotlight here is now going to slowly pan away onto the people of Nineveh. In fact, after verse 4, Jonah isn't mentioned again in chapter 3. So we've seen Jonah. What about the Ninevites? Look there, verses 3 and 4. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, there are a few interpretive translation issues we need to deal with here in verses 3 and 4. First, look at verse 3. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. You see that? That's the way the ESV translates it. That's the way the New American Standard translates it. The NIV translates it, Nineveh was a very large city. So they take it to be here in relationship to its size. Now that may very well be, but there is a word here in the Hebrew that gets left untranslated. Actually, in verse 3, it's translated as exceedingly, which is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is the word for God. But it can also be a word just adding emphasis in Hebrew. Meaning what? Meaning that another way to translate verse 3 would be Nineveh, a great city unto God. Yes, Nineveh was great in size, great in number, large city, influential city, but it was a city of great concern to God. God is concerned about them. God wants to show compassion to them. God wants to pity them. The Ninevites matter to God. Church, the lost matters to God. Tajiks matter to God. That's why he sent Jonah in the first place. Nineveh, a great city unto God. Then in verse 3, notice this next phrase. Nineveh was 3 days' journey in breadth. Now again, this could be either a reference to the size of the city. It would take you 3 days to walk through this city on foot. Or it could be a reference to the amount of time needed to truly visit each part of the city. Meaning the length of the trip would have been about 3 days. But the point being, this is a large city. In fact, chapter 4, verse 11, you see God's going to say it's more than 120,000 people. And this is a city that matters to God. And then in verse 4, the setting now changes. Look there, Jonah has now finally made his way to Nineveh. After all this, he's finally in the city. And he walks into this pagan city. I mean, listen, this isn't Pleasantville, USA. These are the most vile, ruthless people on the planet. And in verse 4, his first day on the job, going a day's journey, he stands up and begins to preach. And what is his message? Look there, verse 4. He called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's only 5 words in the Hebrew. And it's a message of doom. It's a message of judgment. Yet 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. That word overthrown there is the same word that is used to describe the judgment that falls on Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 19. Now, are these the only words that Jonah spoke? Well, most likely not. He probably expanded on this message some, but the message is clear. In 40 days, God is going to pour out his judgment on this city. Now, why 40 days? Well, as I'm sure you are aware, 40 days has great significance in the Bible. It represents a significant amount of time, whether it be judgment, whether it be instruction, whether it be cleansing, whether it be repentance. 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days and nights as it rained, but it is also a glimmer of hope. There's still time. 40 days. There is still time to repent. Pastor, I don't see a call to repentance anywhere in Jonah's preaching. Where do you see that? Well, first of all, the fact that God sent Jonah in the first place. Otherwise, why would he send him? Second, he gives them 40 days. Why give them one more day? And then third, Jonah's message doesn't need to mention repentance, because in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7, notice the Lord says, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it." Whenever a prophet declares a message of judgment, God says there is always, always, always an opportunity to repent. And so we see a repeated beginning for Jonah. But then we see a repentant people. Because, beginning now in verse 5, Jonah now exits stage right. He's not going to be mentioned again until chapter 4, verse 1. And the spotlight now shifts onto the people of Nineveh. And here we see a miracle. The greatest revival in the history of the world. Billy Graham has got nothing on this. These unlikely converts repent. And friends, we get here now a snapshot, a picture of what real, genuine repentance looks like. What is real repentance? Well, second, point number two, notice a repentant people. A repentant people, verses 5-9. So, verse 4, Jonah, after arriving in Nineveh, he goes into the city, a day's journey, proclaims this five-word message, maybe the shortest sermon in history, we don't know, but it's clear, it's simple, it's straightforward. God's wrath is coming. And in verse 5, something incredible happens. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They repented. So first, notice verse 5, the people's response. It's almost as if they respond just as quickly as Jonah preaches. Verse 4, Jonah, notice, had just begun to go into the city, going a day's journey. I mean, this is the very first day he's arrived in Nineveh. And verse 5, notice, just as soon as he goes into the city, just as soon as he stands up and proclaims this message, verse 5, they believed. They believed God's word. And what we get here now in verses 5-9 is a living picture of genuine repentance. What does repentance look like? Well, here's the first thing I think we can see from this passage. Number one, you cannot separate faith and repentance. You cannot separate faith and repentance. All saving faith must include both, or it isn't saving faith. The Ninevites are confronted with God's anger against their sin. They're warned of coming wrath. And then in verse 5, they believed God. The word there, believed, verse 5, it's the same word, by the way, used to describe the faith of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So the same justifying faith that describes Abraham is used here to describe the Ninevites. The word confronts and convicts them, and they believe. Demonstrating here the power of God's word. It's only five words, it appears. And my friends, the same is true for all of us. The word must expose our sin. The word must confront us with God's holiness and with our own lostness. We must have our hearts seared by the word of God. This is why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. The word convicts, the word cuts, the word lays bare, and we believe. We are born again by the living word, 1 Peter chapter 1. Even the ability to repent and believe is owing to the gracious gift of God, 2 Timothy 2:25. God is the one who grants repentance and faith. And so, friends, if you are a believer in Jesus this morning, there was a moment in your life where God, in his grace, he caused you to turn away from your sinfulness, hindering you from wholehearted devotion to God, and to turn to Christ in faith, love, and obedience. You repented and you believed. And that should encourage you, because you can take then the most hard-hearted individual, the one that you think will never come to faith, and in a moment, in an instant, the word gives life. And they believe. And it's a miracle of mercy. But this belief, this faith, will then evidence itself in outward action. Because, look at verse 5, not only do they internally believe this message, but externally it leads them to action. This is the sign of real repentance. Verse 5, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. Notice the change that happens here. Verse 5, they are fasting. Fasting. It is a way of humbling oneself before God. And similarly, notice they put on sackcloth. Sackcloth, this uncomfortable garment, usually made of goat hair, used as a sign of mourning and grieving and pain. And notice this takes place, verse 5, from the greatest of them to the least of them, meaning from the richest among them to the poorest among them. Everybody is affected here. But it doesn't stop there, no. Look at verse 6. It even reaches the king. Next, notice the king's response there, verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. What an incredible act of humiliation. From the greatest of them to the least of them, and now it reaches the king. And the king himself gets up off of his throne. This wicked, idol-worshipping, evil man, fully immersed in his paganism. And this king suddenly, upon hearing Jonah's message, word spread, I don't know, suddenly rises from his royal throne, this symbol of power and authority, and he replaces that throne with a pile of ashes. And verse 6, he takes off his robe. Again, this symbol of royal dignity. And he puts on sackcloth. And he is broken before God. And he fully realizes his own sin against God. Against you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And it leads him to utter humility and mourning and grieving, and he is brought low. He sees himself now rightly in light of Almighty God. And his heart is changed. But it goes even deeper, because that's the second thing we see here about repentance. Repentance always leads from internal transformation to an outward change in action. From internal to outternal, to behavior. Notice this change in behavior. Look at verses 7 and 8. The king issues now this decree. Verse 7, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let them cry out to God, confessing their sin to God. And verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. So notice he even gets specific here with the sins. The sin of violence. Friends, repentance always involves outward turning from specific sins. They are to repent of all of it. This is a total, complete repentance. In fact, they even get the animals involved. Look at verses 7 and 8. This scene, it's almost comical. Don't call PETA. Even the animals aren't allowed to eat and drink. Even they're dressed up in sackcloth and ashes. Even the animals are repenting. No, animals don't repent. But it goes to show you that there isn't one aspect of their lives untouched by this repentance. This is a total and complete repentance. Even the animals are miserable. Their livelihoods are at stake. Their jobs are at stake. Their food source is at stake. Their entire lives here. Because when the word of God confronts you, it changes your life. And they are affected at every level. In every way, this is genuine repentance, and it always, always results in outward change. But there's one more thing about their repentance you need to notice. Notice, repentance always appeals to the mercy of God. Look at verse 9. This pagan king has some great theology. For being a pagan, he's got some great theology, because look what he says at the end of this decree in verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Who knows? He may relent. He may turn, meaning what? Meaning this king acknowledges it is only based on God's mercy. He doesn't presume on God's grace. He recognizes that God owes him nothing, nor is there any pride, nor is there any finger pointing for his sin. No, he owns his sin. He knows his unworthiness. He knows he deserves judgment. He knows salvation belongs to the Lord, and he's going to have mercy on whom he has mercy. Who knows? The gospel is a gift of God's grace to undeserving sinners. And so we see a repentant people. Now finally, we see a relenting God. Point number three, third, a relenting God, verse 10. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented. So he looks upon these Ninevites, though hostile enemies, sinners against him, he sees their contrition, he sees their repentance, he sees their turning, and you know what happens in the heart of God at that moment? His heart is filled with compassion and mercy, and this, by the way, has been his plan since the beginning. This is why he sent Jonah in the first place, so that he might relent. Verse 10, notice, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. He relented, he turned, God repented. Does that make you uncomfortable? It should. Now, this verse has caused much theological confusion because it seems to teach that God changes his mind. Can God repent? Because after all, it's the very same word. In verse 9, God may turn, shuv, same word, just like the Ninevites. So does God ever change his mind? There was a major heresy floating around several years ago called open theism, which basically stated that God doesn't know the future. He's learning. He's simply adapting and responding. He changes his mind, which would imply, of course, that he isn't perfect. He isn't all-knowing. He isn't omniscient. But friends, the scripture is clear on this. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should change his mind. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. James chapter 1, verse 17, God is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God isn't like a man that he changes his mind. I probably changed my mind 10 times today already. That's not God. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't grow in knowledge. He isn't fickle. He isn't indecisive. He doesn't plan to do one thing and then realize something is a better way and decides to do that. No. No. Isaiah 14 says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. So what does it mean that God relented, repented? It means that there are many passages in the Bible where you find a declaration from God of what he's going to do that is unconditional. It is inescapable. It's going to happen. But there are also texts in the Bible where God's declaration is conditional. That is to say, God says, I will act in a certain way, and I will do a certain thing if certain things happen, but if those things change, then I will not do what I said I will do. Some conditional, some unconditional. Jonah 3 is a conditional declaration. Which means, while God doesn't change, he is unchanging, his plans are unwavering. What can change is your standing before this unchanging God. While God doesn't change, your position before him can change. And the cross of Christ is evidence that God can relent and have mercy on anyone who repents and believes. Because if you repent, he will relent. And the Ninevites repented and they were saved. Can you imagine living in Nineveh? Day 38. Day 39. Day 40. Day 41. He relented. The greatest revival in history among the most unlikely converts. What are we to learn then from these Ninevites? A couple of applications. First, I want to remind you, as I said before, there is no genuine salvation without repentance. I don't care if you walked an aisle. I don't care if you prayed a prayer. I don't care if you were baptized. I don't care if you come to church. If you haven't repented, you are not saved. True conversion must involve repentance and faith. It's two sides of the same coin. And so I would ask those here this morning, have you turned from your sin and trusted in Christ alone for your salvation? Because you cannot be saved unless you do. And the warning given to Nineveh is the same warning given to you, although you may not have 40 days. So have you turned and trusted in Christ for your salvation? You can do that today, right now. Repent and believe in the gospel, and you'll be saved. Here's the second application. The only way this is possible for God to relent from his judgment against our sin is because something greater than Jonah is here. Remember Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. The people of Nineveh are going to have a special place on the last day. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You see, the only reason that God can relent in his destruction against Nineveh and against Jonah and against you and me is because he didn't relent at the cross. No, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, he went to the cross to bear the wrath of God for our sins, and God didn't relent. He didn't turn aside his anger against sin at the cross. No, Romans chapter 3 says God put forward Christ as a propitiation, meaning a wrath-satisfying, wrath-bearing sacrifice. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. He had passed over the sins of Nineveh. He had passed over the sins of Jonah. And he can pass over your sins and my sins because one greater than Jonah is here. And because he poured out his judgment on his son on the cross so that you wouldn't experience it. Something greater is here. Behold the wonder of the cross. And then third and finally, really it comes in the form of a question. Are there those who you think God's mercy could never reach? Who is the most unlikely converts in your eyes that you think is beyond the reach of God? Those unlikely converts that maybe you're waiting for them to clean themselves up before you share their need for the cross. I told you at the beginning about Rosaria Butterfield, this lesbian, liberal English professor, heavily involved in the LGBTQ movement. And she says that a critical component of her coming to faith in Christ was the loving, truth-filled, compassionate hospitality extended to her by a pastor and his wife in their 70s. Inviting her into their home, listening to her with compassion, pointing her to the scriptures, very patient with her, just loving her. And she says that when she finally grew weary of understanding what her life was about, they kept pointing her again and again and again to Jesus and to the scriptures. And one of the points she makes is that what she needed to be converted of was on the most fundamental level. In other words, not simply converted out of her homosexuality. She needed to be converted out of her unbelief and rebellion toward God. The lesbianism, that was just a symptom. She needed to be converted out of her rebellion and unbelief towards God. And friends, that is a condition that everybody in this room can relate to. In that sense, we are all unlikely converts because we were just as dead and blind in our sin. So who's there in your life that you think is an unlikely convert? Maybe it's someone, it's a friend or family member that you've been praying for years and you think they're too far gone. And you're beginning to lose hope. And if that's you, let me just conclude by encouraging you from the example of George Mueller. George Mueller, best known for his orphan ministry in Bristol, England in the 19th century, he was also a diligent man of prayer. He kept an ongoing prayer notebook in which he records his requests on one page and the answers to those requests on the opposite page, and it helped him to persevere in prayer. And he records answers to thousands of specific prayer requests. But Mueller prayed for more than half a century for the salvation of a small group of men. He wrote this, quote, "In November of 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. I prayed every day without a single intermission, whether sick or in health, on the land or on the sea, and whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the 5 was converted. I thanked God and prayed on for the others. 5 years elapsed, and then the second was converted. I thanked God for the second and prayed on for the other three. Day by day, I continued to pray for them, and 6 years passed before the third was converted. I thanked God for the 3, and I went on to pray for the other 2. He goes on to write, "These 2 remain unconverted. The man to whom God, in the riches of his grace, has given tens of thousands of answers to prayer, in the self-same hour or day in which they were offered even, has been praying day and night for nearly 36 years for the conversion of these individuals, and yet they remain unconverted. But I hope in God, I pray on and look yet for the answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be." And those 2 men, sons of a friend of Mueller's, were still unconverted when he died in 1897. And after having prayed daily for their salvation for 52 years, his prayers were answered when both of those men came to faith in Christ just a few years after his death. Behold the surprising mercy of God for the most unlikely converts.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.